but a wild fire in the tongue. And I wrote down, and we're a little past that, but I always struggle to get a good fire started in my fireplace. I don't know about you. It takes me 45 minutes to get a fire that burns. And I know some of you looking at me, I didn't go to Boy Scouts. I don't think my dad knows how to scratch a match anyway, so never taught me. That's part of it, you know. Trying to teach my boys how to light a fire, but he didn't do it. But I don't know about you, but when you're trying to do something, I tend to comment on it. So I am always saying this while laboring to Heather or anyone that will listen, which is no one in my house. But either way, I said, how does a forest fire ever get going when it takes me 45 minutes to get a good blaze going? And I want you to understand what I did this year. Dry wood, and I bought a propane torch. So I literally can just crank it, and it starts, and then it gets all smoky in the house because you got to heat up the chimney, and it's got to move forward. And I wish someone would invent like an immediate like combustible log. I'd invest in it and just drop it in and go. And I always say, how in the world does a fire in nature get started with rain and green wood, and it takes me this long to get one going? I'm sure by hearing this, you know that if you're ever stuck out in nature, I am not the guy on fire. So you might want to eat me if that's what you get to, but I'm not the guy that can help you cook. But when you think about forest fires, they do get started, don't they? We're very much aware of that now in our region after what we've seen, and we see the devastating effects, and it's always something small. Lightning strikes, it just gets burning, and then that little bit of fire goes into nature, and it causes so much destruction and pain. And that uncontrolled fire, what does it do? It ravages a community, even for us in a small way compared to other forest fires. We have people leaving their homes, people losing their homes, because it burns and it destroys, and it almost takes on its own personality, and it cannot be contained. And this is where the tongue is. I think the description of it being a wild fire, that's what our words are. They are fire that starts and burns, which is why James is going to write the early church, and he's going to talk to them in very much detail about controlling their tongue, and he's going to use fire and its destruction as one of the illustrations about what damage the tongue can do. But also keep in mind, the damage that a fire does is always more than we expect. It's not controlled. It's not a controlled burn. It's a burn where we can't handle it. And the reality is with our tongues is that we can set a fire off with a few timely words, and it can destroy years and years and years of life. It destroys. He says something about it sets on fire the entire direction of your life. He's going to say it's an unstable evil. That's the unruly word or restless word. That's the same word in chapter 1 that was translated unstable. It's an unstable evil. In other words, it's a tricky instrument, and he says it's full of poison. MacArthur writes about this in his commentary. He actually introduces this section this way, and I thought it was very interesting. He writes, the tongue is you in a unique way. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. And the story it tells is often hateful and hurting. And so we find that as James continues admonishing and challenging the church, this is what the letter of James is. It is a challenge. He is all about commands. He's coming in and saying, this is what you need to do. And here he gives quite a portion to the details of the tongue. He's already talked about the tongue. If you go to James 1:26, I'll paraphrase a little bit. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. That's chapter 1. Remember we talked about chapter 1 is going to kind of introduce some of the themes that he's going to expand on. He's going to talk in James 1:27. He talks about what religion is. It's pure and undefiled. And at the end of it, he says it's when you remain unstained from the world. In chapter 3, we're going to get to a point where he's going to say this, that the tongue will stain your life. Maybe your translation says defiled. The word is stain. In other words, he says in James 1:27, don't be stained by the world. And then here the tongue is the one instrument that stains your life. In other words, it is going to erode what real faith would look like. It destroys. And so he's going to begin, he's going to walk through warnings about the tongue, and we're going to go through them. I just listed them almost in a two-verse segments all the way through, except at the end. And he's going to start with talking about the tongue and the fact that the tongue is dangerous. Now, James is not known for the fact that he writes, God used him, the Holy Spirit worked through his ability. And he writes, and you can find the transitions in the movement a little bit easier sometimes. James oftentimes seems like he jumps from one topic to the other. And part of that is because we're not in Greek. We're not in the original language. We're missing some of the connectives. But he starts a really interesting way with the tongue. And because it starts with the passage, actually, that I keep in mind often, it says, my brethren, be not many masters. And the word is teachers. Don't be a lot of teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And this is why the four is very much a connective. Because, why does he say this? Why be careful about teaching? And their context of teaching would be a little bit different than ours, though we replicate a lot. And I want to kind of share, for in many things we offend all. In other words, we can sin in a lot of different ways. And then it says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. And what he's basically saying is, the tongue is dangerous, and he's dealing with the idea of teaching as an illustration. He's not just writing the teachers. He's using that as an example. Be careful about teaching, but how quickly you grab this opportunity, because it's really easy to sin, and basically it is extremely easy to sin with the tongue. One commentator writes this, the misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. There are some sins that an individual may not be able to commit simply because he does not have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in restraints or boundaries. And think about that. Maybe you want to steal something, but you're not next to anything you can steal. You can't steal because there is no what? Opportunity. What stops you from saying something? Nothing. And then someone's going to say, well, what if you're no one's around? Well, I think you can still sin with your tongue with no one around. There's no governor on this. There's no circumstance that stops you from sinning with your tongue. It becomes a very easy way to destroy and to break God's law. Now, there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in restraints or boundaries. And so James begins the warnings about the tongue talking about people who talk professionally, right? They're up there. Douglas Moo states, God has given to teachers a great gift and entrusted them the deposit of the faith. That's in Timothy. He will expect a careful account of the stewardship. Now, he doesn't write this to discourage people from teaching. I want to make sure I put that in there. What is every Christian called to do? What is your calling? You are an ambassador, right? You are called to represent. You're actually called to teach and engage in teaching of all types. So in other words, right off the bat, he is referencing people that maybe teach in a position in the church or a role in the church. But right away, we don't want to walk away from teaching. It's just to put the weight on the fact that when we use our words for spiritual teaching, for eternal things, that we need to recognize the weight that comes with it, but it is not meant to discourage you because you are called to share the gospel, to be the light. Now, if you're in a first century church, there would be more teachers as a general principle, especially because the church is meeting not in necessarily a building like we have. We have a building where we get together and we can seat 292 people if everyone sat close to each other, which they'll never do, right? It's not going to happen here. But we can see up to 415 people are allowed to be in the building at the same time, according to the fire marshal who never comes by. And I'm not asking him to visit unless he's coming on Sunday to hear the preaching. All right? So that's when we want him by. But we have a huge space. They were meeting in house churches. The idea of a church building is third century. They met in tombs. which has always been my, you know, when people are like, oh, should we meet together because we might give each other COVID? I said, well, they met in tombs where they would die of any disease, and they felt it was worthwhile to gather. So I think we should. We should go ahead and get together. It's not gonna be bad. But they would be more little gatherings, so there's more teachers. And then within their worship cycle and how they function, you'd have more people standing up and teaching. So you'd have more, quote-unquote, preachers. And we might think, wow, that's so different than what we do today. Well, take our Sunday school and adult Bible fellowships, and right away you have a multiplication of teachers in our worship setting. Now we end up with one, quote-unquote, in the final worship service, but we have quite a lot of teachers. There's a multitude of opportunities for teachers and leaders. And don't miss all the conversations that take place in the lobby where people are talking about life and applying spiritual principles and leading, mentoring, discipling, and guiding. In all reality, though, we look different than what they would have looked like in the sense of buildings and the whole ambiance of what we see here, again, third century on with churches. We have quite a multitude of teachers, and in all honesty, we're called to teach. And so in the context of the tongue and speaking, teaching involves what? Using your tongue to speak God's truth, but now you're using the one thing that's the easiest to slip into sin. So what is James trying to say when he uses the word dangerous? And I use that, it's the understanding of what could happen there. And so I put, you need to recognize the weight of teaching, the accountability from God, and recognize the privilege while keeping in mind the reality. And I've said it, and I want to say it again. Why is the tongue dangerous? Because there's a lot of ways to sin, and the easiest one is with your mouth. It is with your words. And if you stop for a minute, think about how easy it is to fall into sin there. You could be coming home to a house, everything can be fine, and the first thing you say is sin because it is a snap at somebody, or it's words that do not edify, words that haven't been filtered through God's word. That's one of the things we're going to talk about in controlling it. But the scripture says if you could hold the tongue, keep it in check, well, that would show maturity and purity of heart. The word they use is perfect or complete, and it would manifest a spirit-controlled life. If you were able to control your tongue, that meant you are filled by the Spirit. Really, the ability to use one's word for God's purpose could ultimately come only from His grace. Yet as we find in James and throughout the New Testament, and this is the interesting, I guess, dichotomy in James, because James is commanding us to do something. He's telling us that it's dangerous. He's telling us we need to control our tongue, yet we know that if we're true believers, we will have a controlled tongue. And so many of the attributes of the Christian faith have that. You will have this, but you must do this. And it's almost that there's a constant tension that's there. I always say, become skeptical when the tension goes away, because someone's removed the tension that God put in His Word, and it's weighing some things. We deal with that on the salvation, the sovereignty of God, and the responsibility of man. There is a tension that's in Scripture. It's real. It's not to be erased by some genius human. It's actually to be embraced because it's in God's Word. And James is just chock full of it. And so when you think of the attribute of the tongue, if you put it in context, believers, as believers, we will possess a sanctified tongue. If you're a true believer, sanctified, then you are to have a sanctified tongue. Yet, as we read James, we must maintain a sanctified tongue as well. It's the balance of you will have it, but you must maintain it. And just like we will produce good works if we're a believer, yet we must produce good works. James is full of those balancing. And I always say when you hit those balance, I find that people tend to lean like, well, we'll have a sanctified tongue, so it'll happen. We will produce good works, so it happened. And I always say, yeah, well, that's one side leans towards the sovereignty of God, and the other side leans towards the responsibility of man. And then I always ask one more question. Who are you? Are you God? Well, then lean into your responsibility. So I'm going to say, we will possess a sanctified tongue as believers through the grace of God, but we must maintain a sanctified tongue. You're not God, so lean into your responsibility because you're humanity. So we must maintain a sanctified tongue, just as we must produce good fruits. We will endure trials, but we are commanded that we must endure trials. And I, again, lean into who you are without removing the tension that's there. And oftentimes when it's removed is where people fall away from what God has taught in his word. And so kind of summarizing the dangerous, beware of the dangers of the tongue. It's the easiest to sin with the tongue, less limits, and the one teaching is constantly talking. So as you talk and disciple somebody, as you counsel somebody, as you teach a Sunday school class, as you listen to verses to a kid in vacation Bible school, and I hope that the people who listen to verses, yes, they're signing off, but they're engaged with the children, as you may explain what that verse means, as you use your words in the function of his kingdom, specifically, not exclusively, but specifically, well, then keep in mind the danger of slipping up of what God expects from us, and he holds us accountable. And you know what? If you had a bad day at work, if your friends don't like you, whatever it is, that's not going to excuse your misuse of the tongue. But do what God has called and equipped you to do, but do so knowing the reality of the tongue. The framework of what he's saying is the tongue is this potentially dangerous instrument. Why? Because it's also very directive. This is verses 3 and 4. And actually, I want us, as I read 3 and 4, I want you to remove from your mind a negative connotation. This is illustrative of what the tongue can do. It's not bad or good. It's how you would use this. For instance, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Who here has ever been on a horse out of control? I've been on a pony out of control, and that was it, you know. And I don't think it even was out of control, but it felt that way to me. You're happy to have reins, right? I remember as a kid, we used to ride this pony. It was the biggest ripoff ever because the guy said we could come to his house. My brothers and I, this is how dumb we were. We would go muck out the stalls, we would clean the horse top to bottom, and we got to ride for 5 minutes. So we worked for 4 hours to ride five. So you know exactly what I'm talking about. Looking back, I'm like, man, how ridiculous are we, you know? And you could trot him once in a while. All we did was watch cowboy movies. So I remember being at a party at his house, and there stands the horse, right? And I'm like, free ride here, buddy. So I'm showing off. I went from the fence and jumped on the horse. They do it in the movies, you can do it in this. It's not even a real horse, it's a pony, but I didn't jump on the middle of the back. I jumped on the back legs, and I didn't realize how quick horses kick and how far 10, 12-year-old boys fly, but I was gone like a rocket. I didn't learn my lesson that time. It was one other time I jumped on the horse and got kicked off, and then I decided, I'm not a horse guy. So if you love horses, so do I, but I'm allergic to them. That's what I developed my allergy, and I can't get near them. So but either way, when you're on a horse and it's uncontrolled, you want reins. You want the bit. Then he goes on, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or a rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Where the pilot or the captain wants to go, how does he move the boat? You move it with the steering, the rudder, right in the back. And there's a couple points here, and I want you to realize none of this is negative, right? We want a boat to be driven by somebody. We want a pilot. We want it to go somewhere. If you've ever been on the lake and someone's not riding their boat, you don't want to be near them because that's a dangerous vehicle. We want a horse to be controlled. The point he's making here is kind of direct, and he's driving to this, is that the tongue controls, and it controls things that are way bigger than it is. It controls where things go. And so if you think about it, and we're going to see even more further down in verse 6, it's going to talk about setting on fire the course of your life, but I'm going to teach the point here. What you say, what you talk about will shape your life. It's directive. It moves a bigger thing, and that's where we get these illustrations. James didn't just make these up. They float through all of ancient Greek as well. The point, though, is, and again, not negative, because controlling a horse is good. Moving a large ship and turning it, even though it's driven by a strong wind, is good, but I hope the warning is evident as well. Something small moves something large. So something small has a lot of power. It's directive. It's great when it's used as God intended it to be used. But what about if you use it incorrectly? A strong wind drives the boat, the ship, but it's steered by the small rudder. Where it goes with the wind is at the pilot's whim, controlled by a small steering. Does it go into the harbor or does it get dashed into the rocks? Well, where does the rudder point it? And that's the implication of being directive. The tongue, as an initial thought, is know that it has a lot of capabilities, but that starts with a C. So we want dangerous because it can be dangerous. You have greater condemnation, opening for sin and the ease of sin. What is the reason it becomes dangerous? Because it is very directive. It moves the horse. It moves the ship. It directs your life. It sends you in a path. And I put here how easily our tongues can ruin what could be used mightily for the Lord. A bit of bad steering can dash a ship along the rocks instead of safely into the harbor. And the tongue needs to be under God's control if we expect it to move in God's direction. And I hope we're getting the weight of something, because I want us to feel this. If you're not controlling your tongue, then you are serving Satan. And that's ultimately where he's going to come to. The last illustration with the tree and the fruit is something that we don't always connect with, but literally is speaking to what sin is, the divided fork nature of life. He closes with the reality that your life will be wickedness. And he makes it clear that you can't do both, and we'll talk about that. The opportunity for disaster looms ominously overhead. So James moves the conversation to highlight that the tongue is, and this is where he gets negative. 3 and 4 are not negative statements. They're facts about the tongue. It is a dangerous thing because it is directive. I have a friend of mine that does woodworking, and so I was talking with him, piddling around with woodworking, and I asked him, what tool will be the last one to learn? Table saw, he says. Don't get on a table saw. It's the last thing he'll teach his kids. Why? Well, how many people have cut their thumb on a table saw, cut the hand? And I've helped some friends of mine cut lumber, and I remember one guy knew what he was doing. He's like, don't pinch it, Kenny. It's going to shoot this board out. All the things that we have, because it is directive. It's the dangerous and directive. Now we move into what is literally destructive. And now he gets into illustration. This is where the fire comes in. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. And then it goes on, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Have you ever heard someone say, well, all I said was this? Well, all I said was are keys to you were sinning with your words. All I said was this. I don't know why they reacted this way. All I did was this. All I said was this. All I hinted at was this. I only looked at them. I only did this. I only did. How small does something have to be to destroy life and everything else? And this is the tongue. And this is interesting. Notice it's compared to a tongue. And then here he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth, and the word there is stains the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, which is your entire life, and it is set on fire of hell. Where does it get its fire from when it functions in this way? Hell, Satan. Here, James holds nothing back. Here is the hit that comes in about what it does. The tongue, though small, talks big, and it can bring a world of hurt. I'm in my 40s now, so the whole walking around with your friends and everyone trying to see who's the bigger man in the world is gone for me, because that's over. But I still remember being 17, 18, 19, you have a group of friends. You ever have that one friend where you're like, he talks a lot and he gets us into trouble? He's useless when it comes to fighting, but he's going to be that talker. And I have one person in my mind. All my friends know him. Like if we had to pick the friend in our friend group, be like, that's the guy. He talks way too much. I won't say the name because some of you know him. But either way, there's always that friend, right? In a group, they run their mouth to anyone and everyone, starting problems that they can't solve, and the whole group gets to pay for, looking for fights they could never finish. But what they do is bury the whole group. And that's why when you get older, you stop having friends because they're just no good, you know. You get married, you have enough sense, you don't walk around with a group of guys because there's always an idiot in that group that's going to get you in trouble. And here's the point. The tongue is small, but it talks big. It is going to broadcast out. It never is a little bit. It's small, but ignites a massive destruction. As one writer notes about fire, fire has the amazing and virtually unique capacity to reproduce itself in an almost unlimited way as long as it has the fuel to burn. What does Smokey the Bear always talk about for campfires? And I'm not having any campfire. Put them out, right? Why? I just had a little campfire. Well, you just burned down 10,000 acres because you had a little campfire that you didn't put out. Why? Because what happens with fire? It never stays a little campfire, right? It reproduces itself and it grows and it grows. And that person that started a little campfire and then they burned 10,000 acres because of carelessness, they can't put it back in the box again. They can't recontain it. It's small, but ignites massive destruction. And then each fire has a seeming personality, especially the ones that run rampant. Have you ever heard firefighters talk about it? They almost give a person to the fire. And it's like they're getting in control, and it's not in control, and it's flaring up. But it almost becomes an individual. And we do that to grasp it a little bit. I put it small, but identifies often as the destruction. The tongue is a fire. It is so often the sin. It stains the whole of our life. And as we know from James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is unstained from the world. And I want you to get the weight of what James is saying. In James 1, if you're reading this letter, he says, you're going to bridle your tongue or your religion is worthless. And if you have pure religion, you're going to be unstained from the world. And a couple chapters later, which by the way, he wouldn't have chapters or verses, it'd just be a couple paragraphs later, it says the tongue stains your life. And if you're remembering anything that you read, you're realizing, yeah, but if my life's stained, my religion's worthless. It's not pure and undefiled before God. And that's the point. The tongue destroys everything. It is also a directive fire, here pointing to the evil directive nature of the tongue, the misuse of it, and the fire, it says, comes straight from hell. It is Satan's tool. It fulfills his desire of pollution and destruction. I wrote this lesson, and I'm writing it, and the one thought came to mind on this section. One, I always have an action step. So when I write a sermon, I write in a format. It's not always in an outline format and that mindset, but it's always structured that way. There's always action steps all the way through it. What are we going to do with this? And so as I'm writing and studying this portion, what am I going to do with this? And this is literally what hit my brain. Stop talking. Stop talking. I even put my own name in there. Stop talking, Kenny. But then it would be kind of an awkward silence here, and you guys would need me to break it. So stop talking, though. Weigh your words with so much more biblical insight than you have been. Stop, think about what it means. Pass them before your Savior and see them His way and only say what would be of edification to His children, to His creatures, to those made in His image. God is not casual about our words. I go back to the dangerous. What does He say? Don't all be teachers because you'll be held to a greater condemnation. God is serious about it. And the fact remains, as we look at the destructive nature, that the tongue is also very difficult. Now we get our nature illustration. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things, and the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And there's truth there. God says at the beginning, the perfect man will contain his tongue. Well, who could be a perfect or complete man? Who can contain it? He says, well, no man can. We and of ourselves cannot control our tongue. At some point, without God and his grace and his mercy, we will not be able to tame it. It is very difficult. James here gives a cross-section of the animal kingdom, and speaks to how man has dominion over it and has subdued it. The way he phrases this links to this idea of overarching principle. I say that because if you read through some of the things that people critique scripture on is we've never tamed a zebra. I think that was what I always heard. There's always some animal, and it's skeptics that want to critique, and it exposes their ignorance in literature, because if you read literature correctly, if you read it there, that's not what James is saying. What he's saying is, as a general principle, we have dominion over animals. That's why humans aren't going extinct and animals are, right? Because we have dominion and we can control in that sense. But he writes this, and the point is this: humanity has gained dominion over this world. In essence, not without God, but and unbelievers have dominion over animals, right? There's not that we can't handle this world if someone's lost, but they do not have dominion over the tongue. Real control of the tongue, and I put spiritual control, is not possible through purely human means. There's nothing in me that will control my tongue. There's nothing that will stop it. There's nothing that will change it. There are people who are quieter than other people. There's people who are passive, and there's people who are not passive. I fall in the not passive category. That's where my life is lived. So you might say, well, I'm passive, so I have my tongue in control. You don't. You talk to yourself in your head all the time, and it destroys you. It breaks you because it builds a narrative that you listen to, and it's a lie that you tell yourself. And if you're lying to yourself, you're still lying. You're still being destructive. You're still hurting with your words. Early church teachers noted that without God and his redemptive work, humankind cannot contain the unruly, and that word is unstable tongue that is replete with poison, that it is covered in death. And I want us to get something out of this as we look at the tongue and its difficulty. The tongue is a battleground. It is where war happens. I add another one, not to make it gross, but it's a cesspool of sinful opportunity. When I wake up in the morning, I now have a ready-made instrument that can be used for God's good, but too often is used for Satan's purpose. And that's the word unruly. It brings it out. It is unstable. It is the same word in chapter 1 where it says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, because in fact the tongue itself is, and this is the last one, double-minded. I won't touch on this. I just want to mention it here. The idea of being double-minded is the idea of being sinful. It's that going in the wrong. If God's way is the right way, if you're double-minded, what does that mean? You choose not God's way. There's a fork. You flip-flop back and forth. James in 9 through 12 is going to remove that excuse we give ourselves, because he's going to go back to Christ's teaching, and Christ talks about in Matthew that there's no way a bad tree bears good fruit. James is going to zero in on this idea, and it's part of his illustration, but he's going to bring a comparison and say, you can't be fresh and salty. You can't be a fig tree and an apple tree. There's no way to be both. You're going to be one or the other, and that's who you are. So he says, therewith, speaking of our words and tongue, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. I have the idea of cursing is rough language. That's how we view cursing. So someone curses you out. That's not what he's saying here. In ancient culture, they would curse people, as in they are calling down that they would die, that God would never bless them. He was even woven into Jewish culture at times. Jesus forbade his disciples from cursing people. You're not to do this. And so what does he say? You bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse ye men, which are made after the similitude of God. In other words, you curse any human. They're made in God's image, which actually teaches us some theology. Did sin eradicate the image of God in our life? It most definitely did not, because James tells us out of the gate that no matter what human you would curse, you would be cursing someone made in God's image. There is still an essence of that there in humanity. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now he gives us the illustration. Does a fountain, does a spring, and think a desert community. Where is a town at? It's where water is. What kind of water can you drink? Not salty water. That's why people who are on the ocean will die of thirst, because if you drink salty water, you're going to kill yourself. And so can a spring, where we get water, can it send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can you dip a cup of water into a spring and take a sip and it be fresh and salty at the same time? Can a spring go from fresh to salty? Yes. Can it be fresh and salty at the same time? And he's saying that is impossible, because it cannot be fresh and salty. And then it goes on, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And I want us to pinpoint, and I hope I get to it and explain it, but I might not, so I'm going to say it now. He's speaking about identity here. It can't bring, a fresh water spring doesn't bring forth salty water. So if it's bringing forth salty water, what is it? Salty spring. It's identity. A vine doesn't bring figs. If a vine had figs on it, it would make it a what? Fig tree. Right? We'll go with the idea, the concept that's laying there. Words are in conflict. On one hand, they speak words of worship, and on the other hand, they curse those made in God's image. Moo connects this to John Bunyan's Talkative, who was, as he described them, a saint abroad and a devil at home. That's the double-minded person. He shows by the contradictory nature of their speech that their faith lacks focus and stability. This is an immature, at best, believer. This is someone broken. Now I want to connect this at the street level for us. Let's state the obvious first. When someone expresses duplicity of speech, that's deceptiveness, that's doubleness in it, and we hear both. What happens when we... tragically, we hear someone talking about God, teaching his word, doing all this stuff, and on the other hand, we hear harmful words, hateful words, attacking words, and we have the dubious privilege of hearing both, right? Not one or the other, but we hear both of these. What does that do in us? What does that create? And I don't know about you, but I feel icky when I see that, right? That person feels off. Everything feels wrong about that. And I'm not talking about being deceived. I'm talking about when you hear both. You've heard this person say both words, and that doesn't work for us, right? When we hear that way, it's wrong. But let's be clear, it's condemned by God clearly in his word. So when that happens and we feel the icky feeling, why does it feel icky? Because it's absolutely sinful. Because a spring cannot be fresh and produce salty water. Because if it produces salty water, like I was saying, by definition, it's now salty. Well, how does that apply at this level? How does that apply to that icky person that says good and says wrong? What is Scripture saying? They're wrong. By definition, they're icky. They're salty. They're off. And I hope that now, because it's very easy to do that with somebody else. Now think about your own speech. How often are we icky? Now, we have the benefit of most of the time people don't hear both sides of what we say. And James is trying to make it clear that that's sinful. It's sin. You can't be both. Then you're living in open sin, rejection that comes in there. An apple tree that bears unedible fruit, say poison berry, is not an apple tree. It's a bittersweet nightshade, or I can give you the scientific name, but I won't. The tongue, as MacArthur wrote, is you in a unique way. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. And when you're double-minded, that tells you all you need to know about it. And so as we examine ourselves, that's going to when I say raise the flag of who we are by definition, by identity. So if you kind of run through them all, the tongue is dangerous in the sense of don't be all teachers. Understand the weight of what it means to speak, because it's really easy. It's the easiest to sin with your tongue. Why? Because the tongue is directive. It is so dangerous because it moves everything. It drives it all there. What can it drive you to? Too many times it drives to destruction. If every time you talk, you start a forest fire, well, one, you've got a sin issue, but step one would be to stop talking. You say, well, you can't just not talk. Well, don't talk about that, that's for sure. Regroup, because if all you're doing is lighting matches and burning the place down, then you have an idea of what you have you have a clear directive from God that you're doing something horrific. It doesn't mean everyone agrees with what you say. This is not that human response dictates whether we said what was right or not. But let's be honest, if every time we talk, we burning the house down, then we have an obvious double-minded issue. We have a problem. We're destructive. We must, as believers, recognize that the tongue is difficult. What is the hardest thing? And I think about this. Sometimes I think about when I'm frustrated, and I'm always grateful that God puts me in a car by myself when I'm frustrated. Because I can walk through what I want to say, and then he can clearly tell me, not in an audible voice, I'm not hearing voices, I'm just saying, he can clearly make it like, well, if you want to burn your house down, Kenny, go home and say that. That's a good job. You do that. Now, he's never saying that. I'm pretty sure that if I had the intention to do that, he can wreck the truck if he wanted to. But it's difficult, right? Because we want to spout off fast, and we need to recognize that the tongue is difficult. Never get duped into thinking that it's not difficult. And then what is the ultimate danger? That's why he spends these verses. If you're studying God's word, this is a freebie, not on the tongue. If you're studying God's word, you go to things that are emphasized, things that are repeated, that are given space. If James is going to give you, and I just went through two verse illustrations, and the last one covers 9 through 12, is because being double-minded has the double weight of what he's trying to say. And double-minded means you're living in sin. This is a sinful mind. And he's saying that your speech becomes adamant, horrific sin. You're living in sin willfully. And so I put as kind of a close, let's weigh what we say through what our Savior says in his word. That's not the easiest thing to do for us. It's not easy for me. I talk all the time. This is what I do. Not just here, but everything I do is talking. I sell things. I can always sell. And I talk. It's easy when you're talking or writing an email, and don't lose the written word, it's linked right to the tongue. How easy is it to write a lie? Or a half-truth? Or a misdirect? If you're good at writing, it's really easy. Well, he says, don't be double-minded. Don't do that. Well, we excuse it because it makes sense for business. He doesn't. Double-minded. Well, I'll make more money. Double-minded. He's not going to care how much money you made. God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he wants to take your house and wealth, it's gone like this. If he wants to give you more, if he wants to give the sinner more, he can do whatever he wants. We forget that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And what he's saying is he owns all the cattle. It's all his. So making the excuse that it'll be easier, whatever. Double-minded. That's what James is hammering on the tongue. Double-minded as we use this. And what's the easiest way to sin? With our mouth, with our tongue, with our communication. And then I put, let's examine our speech and identify clearly what we actually do say and see if it aligns with what we should say. Here's a little caveat. Sometimes you don't say, and that's the lie. I didn't say a lie. You lived it by your lack of communication. You're a liar. You lied. You didn't communicate what that person would know or should know or perceive. Double-minded. Double-minded, not doubting. Don't get in this. Oh, he's a doubting person. No, he's not. He's wavering. He's sinful, literally buried in willful sin. I repeat that other phrase, true believers will possess a sanctified tongue, yet they must maintain a sanctified tongue. There's a tension there, and James lives in this tension. He's married to it. But he leans, his whole letter leans in the do, must maintain. That's why people misperceive a tension between him and Paul that's not there. Paul leans into this side of the tension, and he leans on this side of the tension. The tension is not there to be erased. It's actually what God designed for us. True believers will possess a sanctified tongue, yet they must maintain a sanctified tongue.